We turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We read together the verses 18 through 34. Our text for this morning is particularly taken from the verses 23 through 27. So if we pay more particular attention to those verses as we read. Matthew chapter 8, reading from verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my Father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. When they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour is the great shepherd and king. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd and king. He is a mighty king. And we ought never to lose sight of that. A most powerful king who rules over all things, most powerfully over our lives. But he's also a most wonderful shepherd. A shepherd of the sheep. A most tender and careful shepherd who cares for his sheep in every way. Do you know that both of these truths, the almighty king and the wondrous tender shepherd, both of these things are on the foreground in our text that we look at this morning. Last week, we saw that Jesus had great multitudes around about him, but that Jesus really didn't care for popularity or crowds. That his concern was the salvation, the personal care of the people that he came to seek and to save. And so he used the circumstances right then and there, and the fact that he just commanded to depart, to therefore speak to two particular people, the scribe and that other disciple. But he's dealing with his sheep in a very wise and careful way hasn't finished just with the dealing with these two, as we briefly alluded to last week as well. The reason why he's given this command to ready the boat, to depart to the other side, is because he yet has more work to do with his sheep. Jesus means by this way to reach out to and to teach the minds and hearts of his disciples as they cross the Sea of Galilee this night. As he does so, he also means for these events to be written down in the scripture. Indeed, he's caused these events to be written not only in Matthew, but also in Mark and Luke. This is one of these events that's found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. So this is a significant event. He's caused these things to be written down so that all his disciples, and that includes you and me, that we may know of these events and that we may have the same truth applied to our heart as the shepherd speaks to us today. Jesus knows that this great tempest will arise, and he knows the ways in which his disciples will be sorely tested and will need to come and cling to him, and that he will calm the storm in more ways than one. Let's take up our text under that theme, the storm calmed. Under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, we'll see that this is tempest to calm. Secondly, we will see that this is perishing to living. And thirdly, that this is fear to faith. The storm calmed. We're given, in fact, already a very specific picture that forms the foundation for what we're just about to learn of in verse 23. Never just skip over just individual verses in the scripture. And I'll probably repeat that to you on a number of occasions when we look at the scripture. Never go over these things. Verse 23, it seems to be just simply telling us a fact that doesn't have much importance, doesn't it? And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Okay, so now we know where they are. No, there's actually more to it than that. And we need to understand the significance of that even for what follows. Jesus is the one who has given the command to ready the boat, or it could well have been boats. As you read carefully the other accounts, it may well have been that there were two or maybe even three boats that travelled across that night, because 13 of them in a small fishing vessel would probably have been a little crowded. Okay, but there is this main one that we are referred to here in Matthew. He's given this command. It's already evening. And therefore, when they sail across this sea from one side to the other, they're going to be sailing across through the night. But that's not an unusual or concerning thing for these men. Remember that a number of these men are fishermen, and therefore they're used to fishing in the night. In fact, we find in other parts of the Gospels that they often went out at night to fish. It was the best time, in fact, for fishing. So they're well used to the Sea of Galilee. They're well used to sailing across it in the nighttime. This is not an unusual or concerning thing at all for them. There's no hesitation on their part. Therefore, the boat or boats are readied, and Jesus enters into the boat first. Notice that. And the disciples following on after, according to Jesus' leading. In fact, the Greek here actually emphasizes this, because it actually says, and followed him. His disciples. And so it's emphasizing to us, they followed him onto the boat. And that's entirely appropriate. What's a disciple? Well, literally, a disciple is a learner or a follower. That's what a disciple is. And a disciple learns by following their master, not only following what the master teaches, but a disciple learns by following what the master does. He actually learns to frame his whole life according to the one that he's learning from. And so it is with these men. And so it ought to be with us. We're not just to pick up a few facts about the Christian life from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're actually to follow him. Him himself. To walk with him. To know him. To love him. We are to be constantly observing and learning how Jesus thought, how he lived, how he spoke, and then to follow his lead, trusting in him. He is our all. He's our salvation and life indeed. But then this raises a question, doesn't it? Here's Jesus entering into the boat. He's the one that's commanded. He goes first. They follow after him. Where's he leading them to? Well, if Jesus is God, and we know he is, then surely he would have known that that night there was going to be a very great tempest. And that therefore, by doing this, he's endangering his own and his disciples' lives. By going on a boat out into the middle of the sea when he knows that this great tempest is going to come. Well, we must answer, surely he did know. He did know that this was going to happen, that this was going to be a severe storm. And therefore, the conclusion is, that is the very reason why he gave the command to ready the boat and to lead them onto it and to lead them into the middle of the sea. Do we understand that? Do we take it to heart? Do we understand that even if we are the Lord's people, that if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we know of salvation in him, and we're prayerfully seeking after him and following him and trusting him, that does not mean that Jesus will not lead us into some very severe storms in life. Do we see and understand that? Our wise, our loving Redeemer, our powerful King is in control of all things at all times. And at times, he brings very heavy burdens upon us because he loves us. He brings the burdens because he loves us. Not that long ago in the ladies' meeting, we were actually looking at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and we noted that in that chapter, it actually tells us that Jesus did not come to Mary and Martha when they said Lazarus is sick. Why? The scripture says, because he loved them, he didn't come. And that is as most surprising to us when we see that. But let's look. The scripture tells us these kind of things again and again. Jesus' purpose was exactly as it was here. These hard things that he brought upon his disciples, and these hard burdens and great storms that he brings into our life, these hard things will show up our unbelieving fears. It will show up the smallness of our faith, and it will cause us to be cast on Christ and our faith caused to grow. Well, what of this storm? What of this storm that arises? This is no little bit of a minor rain shower that drifts across the Sea of Galilee. This isn't just a bit of a stiff wind, as it were. Not at all. I mean, it's well known, for a start, that the Sea of Galilee can produce very sudden and very severe storms. The reason for that is its whole position. It's actually positioned in the Rift Valley, and as such, the Sea of Galilee is actually about 200 meters lower than sea level. Okay, that's the level of it. And being down in a valley like that, the mountains around about it, some of the mountains are over 650 meters above sea level. And so down here, you've got this warm, moist air all around the Sea of Galilee. And then you've got this cold, dry air that's up on top of the mountains that then flows down. And then when you get the mix of that, whew, all right, you can get some mighty severe and sudden storms. And together with that, the sea is quite shallow. And that's part of the reason why Bass Strait actually has some of the worst weather in the world, because it's relatively shallow. And then you get the winds come through and you get mighty powerful waves that develop. Same thing with the Sea of Galilee. Okay, it's only about 60 meters deep. And you get these powerful winds and suddenly you whip up these huge storms with massive waves. In fact, in quite modern times, not all that long ago, there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee that actually had waves crashing into the seaside town of Tiberias. That's over on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. They had 3-meter waves crashing off, and it actually caused significant damage to the seaside buildings. That's the buildings on land. Can you imagine what it'd be like in the sea in the midst of that kind of thing? But this account in our text itself, it actually tells us about the severity of the storm. You notice that we read there, the ship was covered with the waves. The idea of this is that the waves were so high The idea is that they were right over the top of the boat. So this is a fishing vessel, probably with a mast and, you know, to put the sail up on. Well, the waves were higher than the mast of the ship. Okay, here is the boat down, dwarfed by these waves. And these waves are coming over and they are crashing down on the top of this boat. The parallel passage in Mark 4 tells us that the boat had filled up with water. So here is the situation. Do you understand? The wind is absolutely howling and roaring, and typically with these types of storms, the wind swirls and carries in all sorts of different directions. The waves are coming in different directions, crashing down upon the boat. The boat is shuddering and turning, and they're desperately trying to bail out the water, trying to get the oars to turn the boat some way to get away from these waves. But it's filling up more and more. The boat is starting to founder. This is indeed a situation in which their very lives were under threat. If that boat sinks underneath them, which it seemed like it could do at any point, then they will surely drown in the midst of such a storm. Brethren, do we experience this kind of thing in our lives? Yeah. Yeah. God's people at different times in their lives, they're led by Christ into severe storms. Sometimes they can be physical storms. We can get caught up in cyclones or tornadoes and those sorts of things. Yeah, that's true. But more often, we experience the storms of life. They're commonly called the storms of life. And they're called that for very good reason, aren't they? These storms threaten our very lives. There can be all sorts of different types of storms. There can be threats financially. Storms that come along whereby everything comes together and we're facing absolute ruin and the loss of everything that we have. There can be threats to mental or emotional stability. There has been such fracturing of relationships. There has been such horrible things and betrayal that is done against us. Those that ought to care for us, in fact, have hurt and harmed us horribly, so that we feel that it's just not possible to cope anymore. There can be threats to our physical health. Severe sicknesses that are threatening death, the onset of cancer, major surgery that we may not come through. Storms that come upon our lives. But then, of course, there are also those storms that come because we're Christians. We live in the midst of this world where God has said, I will put hatred and enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And that comes very often to Christian people. We don't experience it much in this country, but it's very real in many places of the world, and it may yet come here. There are storm clouds gathering in our country. The threats of hatred, persecution, of scorn, of being outcast in the society, and then, of course, the threats of imprisonment, torture, death, because of our faith, because we profess Christ. All of these threats, all of these storms of life can lead to fear, sorrow, being overwhelmed, just like these disciples. You can sort of see it in your mind's eye, can't you? What's it like for those men clinging to that boat, trying to do something, and yet everything they do is useless and it's getting worse and worse. Where was Jesus in all of this? Where was Jesus? We're told, but he was asleep. But he was asleep. In the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, you learn that Jesus had gone into the back of the boat. Very frequently, these small fishing vessels, when fishing's quiet and that sort of thing, then you go in the back of the boat, which is then sort of, it's set up a little bit, but fully enclosed. And we also learn, I think it's from Mark, that there was a bit of a pillow there. It's quite often not the idea of just a little pillow, but a kind of a softer kind of covering that's there that you can curl up on. And so Jesus has gone into the back of the boat where it's protected from the elements. And he has gone into a very deep sleep in the back of the boat. Now that tells us something immediately, doesn't it? It reminds us that our Savior is very human. Okay, we have a Savior who is God. And even the devils here in verse 29, they know he's the Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity, Son of God. But he's very much also, as we learned in the last passage, the Son of Man. He is human. He has just spent days preaching and teaching and healing, and he is utterly exhausted. And so he goes into the back of the boat, and he is well and truly in a deep sleep. But he was asleep, all right? It still is something that you say, well, calm, peaceful, restful sleep when there's this huge storm and the boat's shuddering and so forth and the wind's howling. And he knew that the storm was coming, and he knew that there would be this threat against his disciples' lives. The boat is filling up with water. How could Jesus possibly sleep? Well, the answer to that is actually found in what Jesus says to his disciples. What he said to his disciples when he says to them, "Why are you afraid?" The reason why Jesus was asleep was because he was not afraid. There was no fear. I mean, when things start to rock around a bit, for us, we get fearful. And they just rocked him off to sleep more. All right? He was not afraid at all in any way. I mean, Jesus himself, he knew where his death was going to be. He knew his death was going to be on a cross outside of Jerusalem. And still a way off yet. It was not going to be drowning on a boat in the Sea of Galilee. But more importantly, he also knew that both his life and his death was completely in the hands of his heavenly Father. Also, he knew that. Jesus trusted completely with a perfect belief in the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God, because he was one that had a perfection in all of his life. And hence, with all of this noise and all of this storm and all of that movement, he slept. But having been awoken, then Jesus steps out of that little cabin or enclosure. He steps out of that and he steps into the midst of that howling storm. In all of that darkness and the spray going everywhere and the boat shuddering and foundering. And he rebukes the winds and the sea. What a marvelous thing. I mean, we couldn't even think of doing that. I can't remember the name of that king who stood on the seashore and tried to sort of, you know, tell the tide not to come in. And of course, that was absolutely useless. But we would not even think of like rebuking the wind and the waves. And yet we also see, once again, the wonderful contrast, Jesus' humanity, Jesus' divinity. Here is his divinity. He addresses his own creation. This is the wind and the waves that he made by the power of his word. And therefore, he simply addresses the wind and the waves as his servants, and they immediately do his will. He commands them, essentially here, to be in their place. That's the idea of the command here, the rebuke. He commands them to be in their place, and they immediately go to the place that he has commanded them to be. Can you imagine that? Instantly, immediately, there is a great calm. Luke records the word ceased. Okay, so the wind and the waves, they ceased, stop, bang. All right, so that here's the wind howling instantly, no noise. Here's the waves towering up and coming crashing down on the boat, and instantly, not a ripple. No sound, no wind, no waves, no ripple. And all that you will hear is just the drip, drip, drip of a few drops falling off the edge of the boat. absolute millpond calm. What an amazing event. And that's reflected in the disciples' response. What kind of man is this? This man commands winds and waves, and they obey. They obey. We're to understand this is tempest to calm. Jesus commands and controls all of it. The tempest and the calm. Do we worship, honor, and live before Jesus Christ in the knowledge of this? But importantly, we are to see even deeper into what Jesus has done here. Because he has actually taken his disciples from perishing to living. From perishing to living. Do you hear there what the disciples cried out to Jesus when they came to awake him? Lord, we perish. Or more literally, they say, Lord, we are perishing. We are dying. Save us. They recognized that these circumstances were such that they really did threaten their lives. We're not to kind of understand by this that, oh, the silly disciples, they, you know, exaggerated things. They sort of were a bit deluded about how serious the problem really was and that this storm was about to blow over anyway. Or no. Remember, these are fishermen. They've been through storms on the Sea of Galilee before. These things come up not infrequently, fairly suddenly. So they've been out in storms before. This was something very different. And they knew that this was not something that was going to blow over. They knew that this was something far beyond their ability to cope with it. And they knew that they had no way to turn around this situation. Without Jesus' help, they were just about to die. Without a doubt in the world. They didn't get this wrong. It was extremely serious. But brethren, as we see this picture of the threat upon their very life, that they were about to die, and they're crying out to Jesus, Lord, we are dying, save us. Do you see the picture that's set before us here? First, this is a picture of every single person that has descended from Adam. Every single man, woman, and child that has ever been conceived and born into this world, because we are all sinners by nature. We all sin against the Holy God. We all have the guilt of Adam's sin upon us. And as such, that means that we are under the perfect storm of God's just wrath and anger against us for sin. Every one of us are under that storm. And we are surely perishing. We are perishing. Do we have any ability to help ourselves whatsoever? None. None. We will surely die if it's not for Christ. That's what's set before us here. But do you know this is also a picture for all of us right now? If we are believers, this is still a picture for us. Why is that? Because in every day of our life, we likewise face circumstances and situations that are too great for us. They're too great for us. Tell me, Satan wanders around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You're powerful enough to stand up against Satan, 1-to-1. You get him. You can't possibly. He's a far more powerful foe than you can ever resist without Christ. You will surely be destroyed. You go around in your life every day and you still have within you that horrible corruption of sin which is so powerful, or the lusts of the flesh which constantly want to lay a hold upon you and rule and reign over you in your life. You're able to stand up against that without any help? You surely face destruction without Christ. This is the truth. There is no way that we can save ourselves from these things. And this is what's set before us. And therefore the disciples did that which was right. They went to Jesus Christ and they cried out to him, Lord, save us. Lord, save us. Notice that they didn't come to Christ. They didn't come to him and say, please, Jesus, we've got an extra bucket here. Come and help us bail out and we should be able to make this. If you grab an oar, we've got a spare one here. If you pull really hard with us, together we'll manage to defeat this storm. Is that what they said? No way in the world. No way. They confessed the truth. Lord, we are dying. We are perishing. We have had it. There is nothing that we can do. We are fully and completely dependent upon you and what you are able to do. That's what we need to see here. We need to see that the reality for every single one of us, every single day, that we perish in this life without Christ at all times. Certainly, we will perish eternally if we do not come to God and confess, my only hope is in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of my sins, that I need for Christ to pay for my sins, and I need his righteousness to cover me, or I cannot stand in your sight. We need that. We need to cry out, Lord, save me according to your mercy. Cover my sins in the blood of Christ, my perfect Saviour. But we still need to confess also every day as the Lord's people, Lord, I am going to perish in everything I do unless it is that I'm walking in, trusting in, and having my strength in Christ alone and His powerful grace that's able to sustain me. It's only as I submit myself to God that I can then turn and resist the devil. James 4. It's only because I'm trusting in Christ that I can, with His strength and His grace and His power, fighting that I can resist the devil. And it's only by His grace that I can fight against that corruption that continues to come up within me every single day. Only way. I need Christ to rescue me every day. Notice when Jesus, when the disciples came to wake up Jesus, Jesus didn't criticize them for waking him up. Okay, he didn't castigate them and say, you know, well, it was wrong of you to wake me up. Not at all. He didn't say that. And in this, we see that the disciples have in fact done exactly what they should have done. To run to him, to flee to him, to go to him, to wake him up. They should have done that. There was no hope for them otherwise. They had no strength or ability left. They tried every trick in the book as fishermen that they knew, and it was all of no avail, utterly useless. There was only help in one place, and therefore that's where they needed to go. They didn't have any hope anywhere else either. There's no coast guard or anything, isn't there? They can't jump on the radio and say, Mayday, Mayday. They couldn't call out to maybe one of the other boats there because they would have been sinking as well. The disciples went to Christ because they were perishing. May we know that and constantly and continually go willingly and early to the only one in whom we may have a hope of life. Notice the disciples received life. They were perishing and they received life. It was life, wasn't it? Only a few seconds before, they were in very real danger of being drowned. And now, instantly, they're in the boat and they have life. Fullness of life. Before they were struggling, being thrown about, desperately clinging onto the boat to make sure they didn't get thrown overboard. And now, they're floating gently on a serene mill pond. A perfect night for a cruise. Life, in all of its fullness, is theirs. A perfect night of peace and calm. May we be assured of this, that there is life to be found in Christ, always, powerfully. No matter what our sins against the Holy God, no matter what wretchedness is there in our lives that lies before Him and He sees it all, Yet, if we come unto him, God declares, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter, even as we as believers, when we have been such wretched and unfaithful servants, when we have been wandering off and not trusting in him and getting ourselves into all sorts of trouble in our lives and struggling and feeling utterly overwhelmed, yet nevertheless, as we repent and turn back to the Lord, there is always, always the promise of life once more in Christ. The disciples went from perishing to living, but finally we ought to see that they went from fear to faith. From fear to faith. How horrible is this kind of fear? It's a wretched fear. When Jesus says, "Why are you fearful?" the word that he uses there is a different word for fear than what we find with the word, for example, that's used when we talk about the fear of God. Okay? The fear of God, the word that's used there, has the idea of having a most wondrous awe. To stand, as it were, and the very spectacle of the Lord makes us to tremble. And we know that we stand before someone whom is most wondrous and marvelous. But it's a fear that fills our heart with a wonder and an awe and a love, and we desire to know more of that Lord that we stand before, though it makes us tremble to even be before him. It makes us feel that we need to fall on our faces to worship him and to give thanks and praise to him. That's the fear of the Lord. That's not the word that is used here. Why are you so fearful? This word is a word that means to be cowardly and timidly afraid. It's to be so full of fear that you feel like doom is descending upon you and you are about to die. It's a desperation with a bewildered panic. That's this kind of fear. The sweat is coming out. You feel sick in the pit of your stomach. Your legs are absolutely gone to jelly. That's the kind of fear. It's a horrible thing. A wretched, horrible thing. To be panicked and so afraid that we are at the end of ourselves. But we also need to see here that these disciples were completely unreasonable. They were completely not thinking. They were completely bereft of truth. No, not the truth about the reality of that which was coming against them. They kind of had that pretty much clearly in their vision about what was coming against them. But they were lacking the most important truth, which is not what was coming against them, but who they were and what God had done for them. They had forgotten truth and reality. And that's why Jesus says to them in this way, "How is it that you are so fearful?" What he's saying to them, you see, by this question is, you have no reason to be fearful. None. How is it that you're afraid? What he's saying is, what have you got to be afraid of? And this is quite amazing, because you notice when Jesus says this, okay, they come to him and they say to him, "Lord, save us, we perish." And he says to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuke the winds and the sea. Okay, so they've woken him up, and he steps out of this little cabin and stands there. And the winds are howling, and the boat's rocking, and the water's rising in the boat, and he's going, "What are you afraid of?" How is it that you're afraid? Do you see the power of that word? I mean, the disciples are going, "Oh." In other words, Jesus is saying this while the winds and waves are raging and the boat is sinking with the water in it. He's saying, even if the boat did sink and you were drowned, you have no reason to be afraid. What did we sing? We will not be afraid, though hills amidst the seas be cast and waters roaring make. We will not be afraid. Did we sing that? Do we mean it when we sing it? Beloved, do you recognize yourself here? I sure see myself here. Do you and I see that this is us? And it's us over and over and over again in our life. Timid and afraid, fearful, bewildered, panic. That's us, isn't it? We, remember this, we have been made alive from the dead by the almighty power of grace. And we've already been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness, and we're citizens in the kingdom of light. That's the truth already of who we are. Not only that, but Jesus Christ, who is Almighty God, who has come in the flesh, and He has lived for us, and He has died for us, and He's risen again for us, and He now sits on the right hand of God. He sent His Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit dwells within us. You have Christ, who is with you. And Almighty God says to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Almighty God says, you are in my hands, and no one can pluck you out of my hands. That we have a God who is a mighty fortress around us all the time. The angel of the Lord encompasses us. His wing is over the top of us. Do you see what God is saying? We have God's promise. Christ is our fortress. And He as King sends every event of our life to us. Every single one of them. And yet, what do? We become anxious, timid, cowardly, having no confidence in this Almighty God who has done all this. We have no confidence that we're in a fortress. We have no confidence in the fact that we're in Almighty God's hands. We have no confidence that His wing overshadows us. We have no confidence that the Spirit of Christ dwells in our heart. If you don't have a confidence in that, what are you going to have a confidence in? What wondrous things. What wondrous things. My Christ, Almighty God, my Shepherd, my Saviour, He's able to command the winds and the waves and they instantly obey. You see, we really need to ask ourselves every time we get anxious and fearful and so forth, what we ought to ask ourselves is Jesus Christ real in my life? Is Jesus Christ real? And so often we have to answer that, He is not. And the problem is me. And we need to get down on our knees and say, oh Lord, forgive. And He is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins. To cast ourselves on Him. You see, that's why that Jesus right there in the midst of the howling tempest, the very first thing that Jesus does is not to stand forth and rebuke the waves. The very first thing He does is He speaks the word to His disciples, to His sheep whom He loves. How is it that ye are so fearful? O ye of little faith. Notice that. That's just one word, that O ye of little faith in the Greek. It means little faith ones. He calls them a name. Little faith ones. That's our name, isn't it? Little faith ones. Jesus isn't just asking us a question. He's actually giving us the answer at the same time. You are of such little faith. He rebukes, but He rebukes in such a way that it's such a tender and a loving and a merciful way in which He rebukes us. He says, you're not laying hold upon the powerful and wondrous promises of who I am for you in my covenant love for you. Brethren, this wise and merciful rebuke is for us, every one of us here this morning. Let's know this. Every time that we find ourselves being anxious and fearful and worrying, that what this is a sign of me being a little faith one. That's what I'm being. And I'm not remembering this Christ who sets these things before me. The purpose of Christ's rebuke is not just to wake us up to our weakness and our lack of faith. It's actually to prepare our hearts. To prepare our hearts to really see this wondrous miracle that he then performs right before their eyes. Jesus is lovingly teaching them to have faith, to have a strong faith, which has all of its strength and all of its confidence and all of its peace in him alone. They stand then in awe. Can you imagine standing in that boat? And you know, the water around your ankles or up to your knees or wherever it was, but standing in that boat and it is just calm. Calm. What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? Why was I fearing a few minutes ago? Why was I so anxious when I stand before this man? What manner of man is my God, my Savior, my Lord, my Redeemer, my Shepherd, my King? Yea, I know that all things, every event is working according to his powerful word, just as much as his powerful word commands the winds and waves to go flat. So it was that he causes the winds and waves to come in my life. He's in control. All things control him. The mighty weather in this world, as well as all the puny things of men. Everything in my life. What manner of man is this? May we know. May we know the storms of our life calmed because we have a great faith. And the reason why we have a great faith is because we're trusting in and cast ourselves completely upon an all-powerful Savior. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we are the little faith ones. Oh Lord, we pray that we may hear your word here this morning to our hearts, to our souls. May we rejoice in all that you have given unto us, that as we have faith and believe in you and know of sins forgiven, that we have a most wonderful gift and we stand upon the rock and we are in a fortress and we have your care of us in every single way, and your powerful word commands the winds and the waves of this life so that they are there working for our good. And we pray that you may more and more banish fear and anxiety and worry, and instead that we may have a joy and a peace and a gladness in our Lord and in our God. We pray for these things in and through our Redeemer's name. Amen.